Ephesians 4, we've come as far as verse 17, where it says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind." Paul's going to say much to us here about the intellect. He mentions the mind, the understanding, ignorance, learning. You'll see it. "Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling, have given themselves over to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him, and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conversation," the way you used to live, your manner of life, "that you put off concerning the former manner of life, the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness," or the holiness of truth. We have this now first exhortation. Paul says, "This I say, therefore," that's context of our first three chapters, where Paul, through the Holy Spirit, establishes our position in Christ. And now he's going on to talk about now our experience. There's one faith, one baptism, one Lord. He goes through those things. And that God's even assisted us by giving grace, charis, to the church in particularly gifted individuals to equip the church for the work of the ministry. He doesn't want us tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine that blows through the church and so forth. And then he comes to this point and he says here, "This I say, therefore," related to all of the benefits that are ours, then this is what I want you to do. And he's saying something very interesting here. He says it, "I testify in the Lord." That's locative in the language. This is Jesus saying to us through Paul, the testimony is in the sphere of the Lord. It's very interesting structure. Jesus is saying this to us. Look, the world around you is in darkness. They think a certain way. There's ignorance. They haven't learned what you've learned. You know, they don't know what you know. And you're surrounded with that. But I don't want you to walk according to that trajectory. You know, where's that going? You need to think this out. But rather, I've taught you things. I've said things to you. So you need to put off, like you're changing garments, that old lifestyle. And you need to, through the renewing of your mind, put on in newness a wardrobe that's in keeping with all of the things that I've done for you. So it's interesting. He's challenging us about our understanding, our thinking, the ignorance that's in the world and so forth. And he takes this platform from 17 to 24 and then uses it to make application to the rest of the book. You're not in darkness, you're in light. So that should be involved with your mouth. It should be involved with your attitude. It should be involved with other believers. It should be involved wives towards husbands, husbands towards wives, children. You know, you're in the light to this degree. Then you should understand, even in warfare with spiritual darkness, there is a means by where you can stand, even in the evil day. So he uses all this to set a precedent as he moves forward in regards to thinking initially, the mind and so forth. Look, we enter the Christian faith by repentance, which is metanoia, the change of the mind. And God doesn't ignore the fact that we can think. He says, you should not henceforth, that means from now on, which indicates the way you were walking is not what you should do from this point forward, henceforth, that you walk. It's not talking about your feet, one step in front of another. It's the way you live out your life. That you walk not as the Gentiles are walking, is the tense, in the vanity of their mind. And they could look around Ephesus and see that. Besides Diana of the Ephesians, there were at least 25 other deities majorly worshipped in Ephesus. A pagan world was around them with all the immorality, all of the greed, all of those things around them. And through the Holy Spirit, Jesus is saying through Paul's quill, you don't need to lead your life that you don't walk the way they're walking. Look at what's around you. And they're doing all that they're doing in the vanity of their mind, the emptiness, the purposelessness of it. Where is it going? What's the end game? One author I read said it's a wild goose chase with no goose. You know, where is it going? Look, please take note. He's not saying this, that unsaved people around us are stupid. Don't ever take that attitude. He's not saying that they don't have a great intellect. Not saying that. Because we look at the world around us, you know, you look at technology. The human brain, the piece of meat, the hunk of protein that sits inside your skull is beyond analysis. Scientists are still learning about it. It has more computing power than anything we've put together by thousands of times. The speed beyond anything we can make. The most sophisticated, smart thing in your life is what sits between your two ears. And because of that, you know, I'm thankful the technology we have that goes on all around us. I got a smartphone several weeks ago. My first one. I've had a razor all along. Not that you shave with, just it's a flip phone. And when I watched Star Trek, that was science fiction. Beam me up, Scotty. You know, everybody had one of those. And I'm already wondering if my razor is not smarter than my smartphone. Because my razor only bothered me when it needed me. The smartphone sits there and distracts me all day. I'm thinking, is there an email? Is there one on this site? Is there one on this site? What's the weather? What's the news? Was that a news update? Was that this coming in? Was that? It does everything. And I'm thinking, maybe my razor was way smarter than this thing is. But I do know this. It wasn't stupid people that designed it. They might have been inspired by the enemy, but they weren't stupid. The human intellect is remarkable. Think of medicine. I'm thankful for the technology we have, some of the benefits we have living in this country, to medical care. You think of the engineering, sophistication of what goes on around us. You know, and yet, of course, there's something wrong with it. They build submarines, you know, that are silent and run deep and can park on the ocean floor that have 40 times the detonating power of all the weapons used in World War II. One sub can take down 360 cities. Something's wrong with that. Missiles, you know, shooting straight down or coming from pad to target. We've done remarkable things with all of that. But I get a feeling it's not going to end well with all our genius and all of our, because the idea is with all of that intellect, with all that, what's the end game? Because no matter how many smart things we have, we still lay at the end, either at the point of a gun or in a hospital bed on hospice, somewhere our life is flashing before our eyes. What happens then? No matter how much money we make, and that's a good thing to prosper, what is the cost at the end if it's just moving forward in the emptiness without purpose of our mind? Whatever technology we have, at the end it ends up to be abused. The truth is, what the Lord is saying through Paul is, we have eternity. That's the big picture. And don't live like the people that are around you who are living strictly in the emptiness. They're thinking all kinds of things are going on, but there's no end game. It's not in the light of eternity. Where does it all go? What's it worth when you breathe your last? And everybody's going to breathe their last. What's it going to be worth then? Look at the world that we're in. He doesn't say your mind's not a wonderful thing. He doesn't say don't use your mind. That's not the issue here. He's saying, don't walk, don't determine your life the way unbelievers do, because they don't see. It's in the vanity of their mind and their thinking. And he says here, their understanding is darkened. He begins to describe, what's that look like? He says, having the understanding darkened. Now that's because they've been alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that's in them, and the ignorance that's in them is there because of the blindness of their heart. So he kind of builds the case, and you go backwards, and you see the way it works layer on layer. The initial problem, he says here, the blindness of their heart, it is a Greek phrase that means to form calluses. It should say the hardness of their heart, that the human heart, which is a much greater sensory organ than the eye or the ear, we have great perception in contrast to the beast of the field, that we have an internal compass, and we can tell, you know, we shouldn't do this or we should do this. But when the heart begins to get calloused and it gets hard, it shuts things down. And the unbelieving world is like that. And there's ignorance in them because they're alienated from the life of God. And because of that, the heart is being hardened. And because of that, their understanding is darkened. And it puts them in a very precarious position. Look, Einstein refused to believe in God. Conversations about it, even acknowledging certain things, but he refused to go there. Karl Marx claimed to be an atheist, which is untrue. He hated God. He knew he was there enough to hate him. You read one of his poems, O Lemuel, which is Emmanuel backwards, and hear what he has to say about God and being cast into hell. Darwin renounced his early faith. Sigmund Freud hated Christianity. Nietzsche hated God. You go down the list. These were major philosophers, influencers, and they were all negative. Listen, in the last century, the 20th century, if you go through on your own and you search the 100 wealthiest people in the United States, 100 most successful, brilliant people, amassed wealth, you look at the 100 wealthiest people in the United States in the last century, over 50% of them committed suicide. And they had everything. And that everything that people think, if I had that, I'd be happy. No, if I had it, I could be happy because I'm in the light. But I mean, you know, I'd like to at least prove that for a couple of weeks. But yeah, because they have it all, and then they don't know what to spend it all. If I had it, I know exactly what to spend it on. But you know, they had it all; they had nothing. They end up in Betty Ford Clinic. They end up, you know, in these places. You know, I think, you know, you watching, you know, commercials on the news. I would be happy if I had 6-pack abs. The summer's coming. And the TV's telling me this will make me happy. Look at that. I want one of those machines that gives me electric shocks and gives me abs I don't even have to work for. Well, people with 6-pack abs, professional athletes, are in Betty Ford Clinic, and they had 6-pack abs, and it didn't make them happy. That's why they went from 6-pack abs to 6-packs, and they end up in addiction. Jesus is saying, don't let the world determine how you walk, how you breathe, how you live. Because there's a lot of things that people admire out there. And they're going to tell us what to listen to. They're going to, in the media, they're going to tell us what to watch. They're going to tell us what our rock star should be, what our fashion should be, what our attitude should be, what we should involve our time in. And Jesus, through Paul, saying, remember that all of that is being constructed purposelessly, without an end game. And those people are moving in the vanity of their mind because their understanding is darkened. Their understanding is darkened because it's operating in the realm of an ignorance that's there because they're alienated from the life of God. And the reason they're alienated from the life of God is because of the callousness of their hearts. And then look what it says in verse 19, who being, it describes them. At first, we hear about their intellect being darkened. Now we hear about the ignorance that has made them calloused, what that has produced. Inclinations are depraved. Who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. He said that leaves them in a situation where their past feeling, because the heart was hardened, because they're alienated from God, because of darkness through the vanity of their mind. And it leaves them past feeling. They can't feel grief. They can't feel joy. They can't feel conviction because the heart is calloused. We see things on television and you say, how could somebody do that? How could somebody walk into a school and kill 22 little kids? How could somebody shoot a girl in the street in Philadelphia in front of her mom to get 16 bucks out of her wallet? How could somebody murder someone and cut them up and put them in their freezer and eat them? How can somebody do that? Because their past feeling, their moral compass no longer exists. They're dead inside, and it is this world and the God of this world that directs all of that. Look, it's so interesting, isn't it? We hear the government telling us, the legislators, here's the crazy thing now, right has become wrong. It's wrong for you to have morality and believe certain things. Wrong has become right. Moral has become immoral. How dare you say that there's a moral way to live? Immorality has become moral. Isaiah describes it like this in his own day. He says, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine, men of strength who mingle strong drink, which justify the wicked for reward and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. Therefore, as the fire devoureth the stubble and the flame consumeth the chaff, so their root shall be as rottenness and their blossom shall go up in dust, because they have cast away the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. You know, that's where we live, where right is wrong, wrong is right. And you think, what's the purpose in this? You know, I watch, every time we elect a new president, there's a presidential inauguration, and somebody swears something. I'm not sure what they're swearing, with their hand on a Bible. And then they have somebody pray. And then all along then after that, they tell you, don't tell me this is right and this is wrong. Don't say it's immoral to do this. Don't say it's wrong to slaughter 54 million babies in the womb. Don't say it's wrong to do this. Wait a second. Who are we praying to on Inauguration Day? Are we praying to a moral God or an immoral God? Are we praying to a righteous God? Or are we praying to a mean God who's up in the scare, that he's up there in the sky and we're all scared going, yeah, if we don't pray, he might strike us with lightning. Who are we praying to? Obviously, they're praying to a moral God. They're asking his blessing on the nation, his blessing on the administration. Well, if he's God, then whoever's getting inaugurated ain't. And whoever's watching on TV ain't. If he's God, it seems then that if we're praying to a moral God, he should be able then to tell us what morality is, if in fact he's God. And he decides what's right, and he decides what's wrong. Or we're not praying to Molech. We're not praying to Ashtar. We're not praying to Zeus. We're praying to the God of heaven, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They got their hands on a Bible, not on a Mad magazine. Who are we praying to? It's so contradictory. The reason is past feeling, in darkness. Mind darkened, alienated from the life of God. No end game. And the Holy Spirit, through Paul, says, past feeling, they've given themselves over unto lasciviousness. And I know as I read that, nobody here wants to do that. And if you knew what it was, you wouldn't. Sounds scary to me. It's a long word, and I know I shouldn't be lasciviousness. Look, It's an interesting structure in the language. It's a selge. And it's a word that developed in the Greek because there was a community called selge. Selge is where the Greek philosophers, the Stoics, gathered together. And the Stoics were like superstitious Pharisees. They were under their own law. Of course, they believed drinking was wrong. They believed prostitution was wrong. They believed staying up late was wrong. Eating the wrong thing was wrong. So a community they developed called selge, there was curfew. As soon as it started to get dark, everybody's off the street. You couldn't get a drink in the town. You couldn't find a prostitute in the town. Roman soldiers hated to go to selge, because they said they died of boredom. There was nothing to do. And it became synonymous in the Greek language for order, for something that's ordered, selge. When you put the prefix in front of it, a selge, it means to cast off any form of order and rule, lasciviousness, a selge, to cast away all order. And it says, because of that, there's no order. They've given themselves to uncleanness with constant craving, the constant craving related to the uncleanness. That's the world. Why do you want to let them tell us what to listen to, what to watch, how to dress, how to have morals, what we should look at, what we shouldn't look at? The Lord Jesus is saying, they're alienated. You're no longer alienated. I preordained good works that you should walk in them. I brought you into a body where I've broken down the partition wall between Jew and Gentile. I've put you in a family where all the riches of Christ are yours. You're in a position now where you can grow in grace. You can learn the height and depth and breadth and the width of God's love towards you in Christ Jesus. I've brought you into a family of God who is one faith, one baptism, one Lord. He takes you through all this. And he says, so now, why live the way the unsaved world lives in darkness? It's a check for all of us. Every one of us in this room can do not morbid introspection, but take inventory in our lives. Because the contrast begins in verse 20, where he says, but ye have not so learned Christ. But ye is emphatic. You, though, in contrast to all everything I've said, as for you, you have not so learned Christ. It's an interesting phrase. It doesn't say, but you have not so learned about Christ. It's not what he's saying. It's not, you have not so learned your theology. It's not what he's saying. He's talking about a personal relationship. I love George Whitefield, and I can learn about George Whitefield, but I can't learn George Whitefield because he's dead. If I could hang out with him and walk with him and talk with him and eat with him, I could learn George Whitefield. You can't learn Buddha. His body's in a pot in a temple somewhere. What this is insinuating is, but you, in contrast to all this, have not so learned Christ, the Christ. It's insinuating that he's risen and he's alive and you have a relationship with him. In fact, the next verse where it says in 21, if so be that you have heard him and have been taught of him, the if so be is interesting. Look, in the language, there are class conditions. If, in the Greek, there's three ifs. It's just like them to do that to us. I struggle to have one if nailed down. They got three of them. They have an if, like it's our if, and maybe it is, if. If it is, if it isn't, that's one if. They have another if, and it's not. And they have another if, and it's if, and it is. This here, you'd never know it just by looking, would you? This is the if and it is, which we would translate since or because. So let's look at 20 and 21. He says, but you have not so learned Christ since you have heard him and been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus himself. So look, the most profound theology there is you having a personal relationship with the risen Christ. We want to study our pneumatology and our eschatology, our soteriology. You study all those things. That's all great. We should have a systematic theology we believe in. We should grow. But the point here says, you know him. You've heard him. You have been taught by him. This is not religion, this is relationship. It's what the unsaved world doesn't have. With everything they might brag about, you and I are vastly different. And Jesus himself is putting this to the page. Paul says this exhortation is in the very sphere of Christ himself. And he's saying to his kids, look, you're my kids, you're blood bought. Don't act like the world. Don't let them determine your morals. Don't do that. I don't care how many cool things they got. Because in the final analysis, if you want to be cool, you should get saved. Because if you don't, you ain't going to be cool. You're going to be hot. You're different, he says. You've learned Christ himself since you've heard him. You've been taught by him. And truth in and of itself is in him. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And that this is what we learn from him. Look at verse 22. That you put off concerning the former conversation. Conversation is the old King James word for manner of life. That you put off the old manner of life. The old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lusts or the passionate desires of deceit is the idea, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and in the holiness of truth. Okay, here's then what should be happening in our lives because we've heard from him, we've been taught of him. He himself relates to us. So he's saying, take off your old, dirty, grungy, stained, sinful clothes. Look, we have an interesting picture of it, and I'll read it to you in Zechariah. It says, now Joshua, this is the high priest, he's standing before the Lord. Satan is at his right hand, accusing him, resisting him. And the Lord said, Lord, rebuke thee, Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and he spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. And I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with new garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by, taking off of the old, putting on of the new. Don't do this. It's a mistake to think that you can put the new garments over the old ones. Who would wear funky old stinky clothes under a tux? You know, I've got a new outfit, but you know, this is kind of cool. I mean, I've learned this from the world. This is kind of, so do I really have to get rid of all this? Can't I just wear the new garments over my old funky garments? No, you can't. It says we've been taught by Christ to take those old things our lives were clothed with and once and for all get rid of them, have them be gone, because they were formed in the passionate desire of deceitful lust. There have been desires, deceitful lust that had told you, if you have me, you'll be happy. I'm $1 million, and if you have me, you'll be happy. I'm the best bottle of wine you're ever going to taste. And if you have me, you'll be happy. I'm the purest cocaine that'll ever go up your nose. If you have me, you'll be happy. I'm the most beautiful girl or guy. If you have me, you'll be happy. There is a world of deceitful lusts, and they're deceitful because they don't satisfy. They promise. They give no rest. They give no satisfaction. The Rolling Stones even sung about it. You ain't getting no. He says, get rid of all of that. It's deceptive. It's deceitful. It never served you. It left you empty. Rather, the taking off and the putting on takes place in the process of the renewing of your mind. It's a passive present tense. It's a process. It goes on. It's something that God does in your life. Let it happen. You read Romans chapter 12, the first few verses. And that you put on the new man. Look, if I want to know who you are, or a Christian person, someone, and all you tell me is, well, I don't do this, and I don't do that. I don't do this, I don't do that, I don't watch this, I don't smoke this, I don't drink this, I don't snort this, I don't do this. Well, great. But I don't know who you are till I know what you do. I don't really know who you are by what you don't do, just by what you should put off. It's by what you put on that I know who you are. And he says here that you put on the new man, and it's new in quality, not in time, which after God is having been created, something that's done in righteousness and in the holiness of truth. The truth in this world is a place where holiness is. Truth is separate from everything else in this world. That's what the holiness of truth. Look, everybody says, you know, the beautiful analogy here as we look at this is that of Lazarus in the tomb when Jesus comes there and everybody's weeping, Mary and Martha. And they use the exhortation, you know, you need to take off the grave clothes and put on the grace clothes. Because when Jesus yells, Lazarus, come forth, it says he comes hopping out of there, stunketh. And Jesus says, set him free, loose him, take the grave, mentions a napkin, things wrapped around him, and set him free. We understand that. He's wrapped in the grave clothes. The interesting thing is, in the very days of Jesus Christ, it was Gamaliel, the leader in the Sanhedrin, that said that everybody who dies should be wrapped in the shroud, the tachrakim. They didn't wrap people in Israel like they did in Egypt. He wasn't wrapped like a mummy. He wasn't an Egyptian. He was an Israeli. And the tachrakim was the shroud. It was you laid on top of it. It was flipped over your head. Then you were tied at your knees, your ankles. Your hands were tied to your side, and a napkin was wrapped around your head to keep your jaw shut. And he came hopping out of there. And Gamaliel said everybody should be in the shroud because the opulent and rich Jews were being buried with jewels and all of this big splendor. And Gamaliel said, wait, we come into the world the same. We leave the world the same. You didn't come in with anything. You ain't taking anything with you. When you come into the world, you're washed and you're wrapped with linen. When you leave this world, you should be washed and you should be wrapped because we all leave the same. Now, Gamaliel was in darkness because what he said was wrong. Listen to me. We do not all leave the same. If you leave this world in Christ, you leave one way, and it is vastly different than people who leave this world without Christ. You leave this world in Christ, there's an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. We step into glory. Because we deserve it? No, it's because of what Christ has done for us. He's taken us and placed us into himself. So as we're living out this life, he says, look, don't live the way the world does. Don't have their values. They're wandering. There's no end game for them. They don't understand that all of this comes to a point of standing before a holy God. They have no concept of that. They're alienated, you know, from the life of God. That way, their understanding is darkened, and that all happens because their heart is calloused. And because the heart is calloused, the world you look at every day in the news, it lives beyond feeling. And they're willing then, aselge, to cast off all order and give themselves over to every foul thing. Not you. Not you. That's not how you learned Jesus, since you heard from him, since you were taught by him. Because what he told you and what he showed you is you were taken from darkness to light. That the old man, you inherited from Adam, but the new birth is miraculous from the Lord. So you don't clothe yourself any longer with death, with unrighteousness, the way the world does. No matter they tell you that's cool, but you clothe yourself in the Lord. It's a destiny for you. You let your mind be renewed. The spirit, the attitude, the bent of your mind changes because of what the Lord's doing. Great place for all of us to take inventory. Where are we in the process? Are we cooperating with the process? it slices and dices me like one of those things on Vegematic things, you know. Just it certainly does inventory on me and the flaws that are still in my life and the things that still need to change. I fall back to the first three chapters. I'm glad that I am chosen from the foundation of the world, predestined to be adopted, accepted in the beloved, washed in the blood, sealed with the Spirit. I'm glad all those things are there while I'm in the process of having these other things worked out in my experience. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's stand. Let's pray. And look, if you don't know Christ this morning, where are you headed? Look, besides a hole in the ground where we're all headed, where are you headed? What's on the other side of that last breath? We're not saying that the world is stupid. There are brilliant people. The human mind's incredible. Look at technology. Look what's around us. But what's the end game? This is an illusion. It's temporary. We're passing through. We just got here. We ain't staying long. When you take your last breath, where are you going to be? What's on the other side of it? A person with foresight, a person who understands, a person who's come from darkness to light, understands this is a transition. We're supposed to walk worthy, he says, and for one of the vocation we're called to. Our vocation is not just of this world. Our vocation one day is to draw our last breath and pass into the presence of our Father, where he's prepared a place for us. That's part of our vocation as much as the next breath is. If you don't know Christ, I encourage you at the end of the service, get up here. We'd love to give you a Bible, some literature to read. We'd love you to understand. So we'd encourage you to come that we might pray with you. But let's bow our hearts. Father, I know you've overheard all of us commit ourselves to you afresh this day. And Lord, it goes by so quickly. There's so much in the media, so much in front of us that we don't think so often, Father. We're drugged in so many directions every day in context of eternity. But you're certainly saying something to us here. Lord, we understand that, and that our hearts are not seared or calloused, Lord. We're not beyond feeling. We're thankful for the ministry of your Holy Spirit within our very being. And Lord, our hearts cry, amen, amen, heaven, eternity. Lord, let us walk, not as unsaved men and women, but let us walk in light of your presence, your voice, your teaching, in a relationship with you, Lord Jesus. Let it be real and more real to us every day. Lord, I so desperately need that in my own life. And we put these things before you, Lord, believe we're praying according to your will. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's lift our hearts and our voices.